The setting for this parable, which is, as the bulletin says in Luke chapter 19, is in Jericho. Today, Jericho is about a half-hour drive from the city of Jerusalem. In Christ's time, the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem would take a full day. And in fact, it would be more difficult because in going from Jericho to Jerusalem, one would have to ascend about 3,000 feet in a short 17-mile trip. The significant thing about this setting is that for Jesus, Jericho was the last stop before Jerusalem. And it was clear to the disciples that more was going on in Jerusalem than met the eye. They actually had no idea of the impending suffering that awaited for Christ there. They actually thought, according to verse 11, that the kingdom was going to come immediately. And they thought a national kingdom was going to be brought in, that Christ was going to be crowned as the national king of Israel. And that as such, then the worldwide reign of the land of Israel would begin as Christ went to Jerusalem. They thought that all this was going to happen immediately. And since they were in Jericho, and Jericho was the last stop before Jerusalem, they thought that it was just about ready to happen. And it's apparent from the parable that what Jesus wants to do is to correct the mistaken notion of his followers that the kingdom was going to come immediately upon their arrival there. And he does so by telling this parable about a king. And the parable has two prominent points. The king is to be absent for an unexpected is to be a particular kind of testing that goes on. And the second point of the parable is that the king will then return. And when he returns, rewards will be given based on what has happened during his absence. So there is, first of all, an absence during which there is testing, and then secondly, there is a return after which rewards will be given. Let's look at these two points. First, an absence with testing. Jesus uses this parable to prepare his disciples and us, as Bruce so correctly inferred, to prepare us as well as them for an unexpectedly long delay in Christ's own return. A nobleman goes away to a distant country to obtain a kingdom. During this time that he is gone, his servants are to conduct business with money that is entrusted to them. Now, it may seem rather unusual for us for a nobleman to go away to a distant land to get himself crowned a king. But actually, this frequently happened in the ancient Middle East, particularly in the Roman Empire. Herod and the local kings of Judea frequently would go to Rome to make a case for why they should be made king and why their competitors should not. And in 40 BC, in fact, the one who became Herod the Great, the procurator of Galilee, went to Rome to oppose the claims of others who wanted the throne. And he actually got the Roman Senate to name him the king of Judea. In verse 14 of the parable, it says that the citizens of the land hated this man who would be king, and they sent a delegation after him to protest his coronation. Actually, there is an historical precedent for this, too. In 4 BC, Herod's son, a man named Archelaus, went to Rome in order to obtain his father's throne. But Jewish delegates were sent after him to make a case for why Archelaus would make a terrible king. They had reason for their argument. Archelaus had massacred 3,000 Jews during the Passover that just had occurred. Now, Jesus uses this historical allusion to the time of Archelaus to make his point. Now, remember, when we've looked at the parables in the Gospel of Luke over this last year, not every point in a parable has an absolute correlation in what Jesus is teaching about himself or us. Rather, we are to see the main point. The main point of this parable is not that Jesus is a king like Archelaus. The main point of the parable is that there is an absence with testing and then a return with reward. So it's clear that Jesus is telling his disciples to expect a delay before his kingdom fully comes. It's going to come in Jerusalem, but before it does, Jesus is going to go away. And he is primarily concerned about what we will do during this unexpectedly long period, a period in which we live now, before he returns. And from verse 13, it's clear that in his absence, the nobleman intended that his servants be tested. He wants to see how his subjects, perhaps those who are involved in the administration of his state, how they will fare with a small but meaningful amount of money. And so he gives a mina, or minas. A mina was equal to 100 drachmas. A drachma was about one day's wage. So each servant is given perhaps approximately 3 months of wages. And it's clear that the nobleman intends the servants to turn a profit. He says in verse 13, do business with this until I return, or literally, put this money to work. The expression is a banking term. It's used only twice, two other times in the whole of the Bible. One is in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Daniel, where it says that Daniel carried on the business of King Belshazzar with great skill. And it's possible that Jesus actually had Daniel in mind as a supreme example of one who conducted business as another's representative with diligence and excellence. Now, what is really significant here is the unexpectedly long period of Christ's absence. There is a delay, the delay that we are now still experiencing. The delay is a period of testing, and the followers of Christ are being tested to see whether we are fit for larger tasks. That's the meaning of this parable. And the question, therefore, is really quite simple. What do we do in this period of Christ's absence in light of what he has given us? Now, when we read this parable, and we read there that he who is faithful in little is faithful in much, we are very prone to quite quickly understand what we have been given in purely material or even financial terms. But I don't think that's primarily what Jesus has in mind here. What we have been given is first not our possessions. It's not our educations. It's not our worldly goods. Although all of these may eventually come into play. But primarily what Jesus is after, what we have been given, is the gospel. What we have been given is the grace of the gospel. What we have been entrusted with, the minas we have been given, is an insight into the key to history. And the key to history is that history is all wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. And that the truth of history is that all of history is consummated or completed in the coming of the King the first time and the second time. In other words, it is the truth about Christ that is the minus. It's what we have been given and what we have been entrusted with. The world does not understand the meaning or the point of human existence, but the Christian is one who does. Our mina is the gospel given to us, and we are to do business with this coinage using our abilities and our opportunities to the maximum in order to expand the gospel while we have time. In other words, we are to trade and trade and trade up with what we've been given so that we make the most of what we have been given. We are to make the most of the gospel in our own worlds in order that we may turn in a good report when the King returns. Let me be very plain about this. In a theme that I think we are going to hear and think much about in the days ahead as a church, every Christian is to be fully employed in the work of extending Christ's sovereign dominion until he returns. Note that I said every believer, not just the ministers and the missionaries alone, but all of us. My job, Pete Dyson's job, and by the way, Pete and Harriet, I just caught their eye. They're just back from Australia, and we look forward to hearing about their trip. Pete's job, Bill's job, Bob Nielsen's job as your pastors, our job, Tim Tinsley's job as the youth pastor, is not to do the work of ministry. It is to equip you to do the work of ministry. It is to help you trade up with all that you've been given, to take the mina of the gospel truth that's been entrusted to you, and our job is to coach you better in using that which God has given you so that you make much of the gospel of the kingdom in your world. We are all bankers in this sense. We've been given an investment. We've been given time, and we've been given natural abilities and opportunities. And the parable explains that there are three groups of people who engage in three different kinds of activities until the king returns. Those who engage in profitable investing. They use their abilities and opportunities, and they turn in a good reward and a good report. Those, secondly, who are irresponsible or lazy in their investing, and they do not use their abilities and their opportunities. And then third group of people is those who are rebellious. They, in fact, reject the king outright, reject his kingdom, and they don't see themselves as his subjects at all. And their end is quite plain at the end of the parable and quite tragic. Let me add just a parenthesis of caution as we press on in trying to understand this parable. Don't be too American about this. Here's what I mean. We Americans think in terms of amounts, quantity, productivity. And so when we read a parable like this, we automatically think, well, I've been given this amount of minas, now I need to turn in this amount. And we sort of quantify it overly much. That's really a very Western way of thinking. In an essence, it's not quantity that's at the heart of this, but the quality of our concern about the gospel's extension in the world. That's really the heart of it. And there's a couple of safeguards that will help us here. One is, remember that what the mina is not anything you possess. It's not your home, your automobile. It's not money, something tangible, first of all. Rather, it is the gospel. And therefore, as we use the gospel, it's going to get expressed in many different ways according to your gifts, your opportunities, your abilities. And that's a much more difficult thing to quantify, isn't it? Because we're all in very different places. We all have different lifestyles. We all are involved and are engaged in different employments and different activities in the world, which present our opportunities. And we all have been given different abilities. So don't be overly quick to quantify this. Secondly, the gospel that is given, the meaning of the mina, is not a gospel of demand. It's a gospel of grace. And what that means, you see, is that the object of all of this isn't to demand something of you. We read a parable like this, and that's what we first think of. The king is demanding a report. Well, yes. But what he is really demanding is, as it were, an explanation of how grace has worked in your heart. And that's different, isn't it? You see what I mean? He's asking not, how much did you produce for me? He's asking, how much did you work, as it were, with the grace of God in your own heart? How much have you been captivated by the grace of God? How much have you really let the gospel penetrate beneath the skin? How much have you let the gospel capture your heart? Because if you've done that, then you'll turn in a good report. In other words, if you get caught by grace, then you're going to be a very grace-filled person in your outward activities. It can't help but happen. So do you see the caution I want us to bring to this in our understanding of it? It's a bit tricky, this parable. And if we take it at absolutely immediate face value, we might miss the meaning unless we think about it just a bit. So there is an absence during which there is testing. The idea of testing shouldn't scare us. It should make us think about our lives and primarily think about how much we've been captured by the truth and the grace of the gospel. And then secondly, there is a return after which rewards are given. Now, don't be put off by this notion of rewards. Rewards are all the way through the New Testament. There will be a day in which we're going to get rewards. And I don't know how that's going to work. How in heaven are we going to be sitting around sinfully comparing our rewards? I mean, it just doesn't fit, does it? You know, Bruce, good to see you here. My reward in heaven's a little bigger than yours. Sorry, you know. It doesn't work that way. And I don't know how it's going to work, but somehow our rewards are going to mean something. And yes, they are going to be different, but we're not going to be overly concerned about what we didn't get. The first fellow, it appears, has done well. His one mina has made 10 more. His reward is that he will now rule over 10 cities. Faithfulness in the use of a small thing, his abilities and opportunities to maximize the gospel, now results in larger opportunities for him to serve the king. The second also does well, though not quite as well, with what he had been given. One mina is invested, so it produces 5 more. And he's given 5 cities to administer. The third fellow says, as you know, he did not invest his mina. He protests, I've not lost it, and I've not spent it, but I haven't invested it either. Well, really, his protestations mean that what he's doing is he's not owning up to his failure. He's making a virtue of his inactivity. And what he's really demonstrating is that he doesn't really understand the grace of the kingdom. Because if you understand the grace of the kingdom, you're going to do something about the grace of the kingdom. If you understand what it means to be captured by God's truth, if you understand what it means to really say that Jesus reigns, then there's going to be something that happens in our heart. And as it were, like a fountain that we try and hold down, we can't hold it down. It's going to come out in our lives. This third fellow says that he knows his master is a hard and exacting man who takes up what he did not lay down. Exacting, the interesting word there, the word is austerios. It's where we get the word austere, and it means literally rough to the taste or stringent. And it means really, in effect, that the person is kind of mean. If I get anything, you would have taken it away from me. If I lost something, you would have held me responsible. So I did the safe thing. I just kept it. He wants to make sure that the mina is not lost. So he wraps it in a handkerchief, probably hides it in his house somewhere, doesn't even fulfill the minimum requirements of the Old Testament Talmud, where it says that at least you should take it and bury it in the ground for safekeeping. The returning king calls this man wicked. The idea there is not morally corrupt as much as it is morally lazy. In other words, the notion is he's worthless, and that's the way some of the translations put it. The man is simply worthless. He hasn't done anything with what he's been given. He didn't even put it in a savings account where it would earn whatever it would earn today, 0.5% or something. The question and the challenge, of course, for us is this. Do we play it safe with our lives? Is there about our lives a kind of careful calculation so that we, yes, we do dutiful things, but we don't really risk very much with our lives? The very first sermon I preached to you nearly 2 years ago, this coming June, I said that if this church was going to amount to what God wanted it to amount to in the city of Dallas, it would mean that we need to be at risk, personally and as a church. And if yet we as individuals, or even as a church as a whole, if we are busy about the business of protecting ourselves, of playing it safe, of not risking things, we will never multiply the minas, the gospel minas that have been given to us. And so a very real question for us individually and collectively as God's people is, where are the risks? And that's where we need to be. Rick and Kathy Lehman didn't play it safe. And maybe you're not called to Moscow or not called to be a missionary in Bunga Bunga Land. But one thing I know is that we're not called to play it safe. The believer who does not turn a profit, that is, he doesn't use his abilities and opportunities that have been given to him, will find at the Lord's return that he will have no part in the authority of the kingdom. And while no believer can be lost ultimately, the unfaithful and unprofitable servant will still meet somehow with disgrace and loss. And so what we read here is in verse 26, he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Whoever neglects his abilities and opportunities to serve the king will receive yet fewer opportunities. In other words, he alone possesses who uses and enjoys his possessions. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. And one commentator puts it this way, the Lord is a harsh taskmaster to the idle servant alone, and that because the idle servant has not the Lord's business in his heart. Those who make the Lord's interests their own find that their duty becomes a joyful service. You see what he's after here? The concern is that if you take your mina, you hoard it to yourself, you say, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm a Christian, I'm so thankful that I'm saved, I'm so thankful, blah, blah, blah. The Lord says, what did you do with it? And if you say very little or nothing, the question is whether you really understand the grace of the gospel that you have been given. Grace by nature expands. Grace by nature demands that it have an audience beyond itself. That's why there is an impulse built into the very fabric of the Church of Jesus Christ that it must grow. And that doesn't always mean numerically, but it does mean grow in one or more ways, like leaven in the loaf, like salt permeating the whole. To the cries of unfair by the bystanders, the king commands that the one mina be taken from the unprofitable servant and given to the one who has made the most profit. And the significance there is straightforward, yet it's profound. It's not that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It's rather that to neglect opportunities to serve the Lord is to lose them. And to make the most of opportunities to serve the Lord is to gain more. We are, without any doubt, in my mind, at an absolutely strategic junction in the history of this church. We've been up and running for almost 2 years. It has been a wonderful and glorious 2 years. And God has given us so much. And the question is, what are we going to do with gospel minus entrusted to us? The issue is a breach of trust. We've been entrusted with a fabulously valuable portion of the Lord's wealth, His gospel. We've received the grace of the kingdom. We have abilities given to us by a sovereign Lord. We, under His providence, have been given certain opportunities. Abilities and opportunities are the tools of our investment trade, and the object is to enhance the Lord's portfolio, to extend His kingdom. And if we do not act with what we've been entrusted, we must not be surprised if it's taken away. For most of us, if we're honest, life is dominated by immediate needs. Taking care of our homes, our families, just meeting our daily responsibilities. Most of us are cast onto the sea of demand rather than onto the sea of opportunity. And time, it would seem, does not often allow us much opportunity to invest our minus. The tyranny of the urgent, as it's often said, has really gripped our lives. But we must lean against that. We must, in our individual, in our family lives, and our church life, we must, through careful planning, be very, very sure of this. And I'm going to say it in a way that hits home to me. Maybe it doesn't hit all of you, but it hits home to me. It is not enough for me to make sure my son gets to all his baseball games on time. It's not enough for my wife and me to just meet our routines and our schedules. It's not enough. That's the tyranny of the urgent. And meanwhile, the truly important may be passing us by. For us as a church, what does it mean? Well, let me say it to you this way. You live somewhere, don't you? Who lives next door to you on one side and on the other and across the street? That is your opportunity, brothers and sisters. It is by God's sovereign appointment the neighborhood in which you live. And if you're not responsible there, then you're not going to be responsible in Moscow, whatever we say. The question is, what is my neighbor's name? What are his needs? And have I taken the time to get to know him and to be concerned about him in such a way that I have an opportunity to share with him the fabulous, wonderful message of kingdom grace? And what about our church? Well, let's take our neighborhood seriously. God has sovereignly put us here for now, for however long we're here in this neighborhood. And down the street on Turtle Creek are high rises, and there are thousands of people who live in those high rises that are unchurched, unlike other parts of North Dallas. There are thousands of people in Oak Lawn that are unchurched, unlike other parts of Dallas. Let's take seriously the opportunity God has given to us individually and corporately. Let's trade up with our minus. Let's make much of the grace of God in our lives. Let me give you a couple other illustrations that might help you. Travel. How many of you travel for business all over the country, all over the world? The next time you go overseas, give me a call. And if I know a missionary in that city to where you're going, I'll connect you up with that missionary, and maybe you can take a missionary to dinner and see his part of the world through his eyes. How much better than just going and trading in your business to also trade in the Lord's kingdom while you're there? Or let me give you another illustration. She's not here this morning, but she's a dearly loved and beloved member of our church. Her name is Kathy Harstrom. Kathy is often too ill to be in church with us, but she is trading up with her minus because you know what she does? Call the church office after 5 o'clock and you'll find out. Her name and number is on our recording machine. That means when emergencies come in after hours or on the weekend, they're told to call Kathy, and Kathy is the one who relays that message to whoever it needs to go. And even though she's too ill to get out of her home very often, Kathy is using her abilities and her opportunities to trade up for the kingdom of God. And if I could be just personal for just a moment, the particular sovereign things that happen in your life, even the hard ones, are opportunities God is giving you to trade up for his kingdom. When our little Becca was born, for the first 2 years of her life, Barbara took her to something called the Children's Rehabilitation Center in Charlottesville 2 or 3 times a week, every week, for therapy. What a clobbering to a young mother's routine. What a disruption for our older kids. What an inconvenience. Oh, God, why did you ever allow this to happen to us? Well, I'll tell you why. There's a woman from North Carolina who had a child that she brought to Charlottesville who was very seriously ill and was living in Charlottesville for a time, taking her child to the Children's Rehabilitation Center. And there she met Barbara, and they struck up a friendship. And later this woman moved to Charlottesville, and that friendship became the vehicle of the kingdom's extension. Sovereign opportunities, even if they're inconvenient, dear friends, must be used. If you see your life as a gift of God's grace, then you know you're meant to use it to extend that grace. And if you're not, the first thing to do, dear friends, is not to say, oh boy, he really gave us a tough sermon today. I feel so guilty. I've got to go out and do something. Wrong. Check that response. Ask yourself, who is the King? And has he really been graceful to me? And has my heart really been captured by the absolute wonder of the grace of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has died for me, has given me his life, that there's nothing I could do to earn it or deserve it, and the rest of my life is a PS of gratitude. Dear friends, you don't exist to be happy. You don't. And if you try and be happy, it will elude you. You know how they capture monkeys in the jungle in Africa? They take a jar. Did I tell you this once before? They take a jar and a narrow neck to the jar, and they put a banana in the jar, and the monkey comes along, he puts his hand in the jar, and he grabs the banana, and then he can't get his hand out of the jar. And he won't let go of the banana even when the trappers come and put him in a trap and take him to the Dallas Zoo. And you know what? We're like that. We won't let go of the funny little banana we've got, whatever it is, whatever our definition of happiness is, we won't let go of it. And we're trapped by it. You know what I want to be trapped by? The grace of God.